Well, again, good morning. While the sheet is being passed out, what I'm doing for the next few weeks, maybe a couple of months, is to piggyback on what the kids learned at the Higher Things Conference. So the title was Beyond a Reasonable Doubt. That is to say this. Let me summarize it this way for you. And I hope you remember this, because I'm going to say it over and over and over again. That Christianity is the only religion in the world that is based upon facts that can be verifiable. Now, I'm going to give an example of what I'm talking about. When the Mormon missionaries come and knock on your door, and if you invite them in, and they will tell you that they are Mormons because Joseph Smith is God's prophet, and Mormonism is the only correct religion in the world. Now, if you ask them, why do you believe that? Here's the answer that they will give you. And I'm not exaggerating. They will always, every one of them, give you this answer for why Mormonism is true. They have a burning in the bosom. What does that mean? It means they feel that it's true. Emotionally, that is. They feel that it's true. Now, if you ask them, what facts can you show me? Can you give me any historical evidence? They can't. They can't. So, for example, when the Book of Mormon mentions civilization names, peoples, places, etc., and you are there any archaeological evidence for any of these peoples, these civilizations, and these places that are mentioned? The answer is no. The Bible, on the other hand, archaeology has discovered almost everything that the Bible mentions. And I'm going to give you an example. So go to Luke's Gospel real quick, just for the sake of fun. Go to Luke. Chapter 2. While you're looking up Luke chapter 2, like you can say, all right, has Jericho been found, the city of Jericho? Remember in the Old Testament, the city of Jericho? And Joshua and the Israelites, they marched around the city of Jericho, and then eventually when they blew the trumpets, the walls came down. Remember that? Jericho has been found archaeologically. It's there. And I can just go down the list. All the peoples that are mentioned, etc. Archaeologically, it's all true. Now, in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, Luke says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Was Caesar Augustus, did he really live? Yeah. That can be verifiable. A census was taken of that's been verifiable. This was the first census that took place while, and this is the name that the kids can't say during the Christmas program, and they always have to ask Pastor, how do you say this guy's name? Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, for a long time, there was no archaeological evidence of a Quirinius being governor of Syria. And so the Bible skeptics and the haters of Christianity would use this to say, oh, see, Christianity's false. You Christians, you follow a false religion, because there was no such thing as a Quirinius governor of Syria. Well, lo and behold, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, not too long ago, guess what? Archaeologists discovered that there truly was a Quirinius, and he actually was the governor of Syria. So I'm going to repeat this. Christianity is the only religion that is based upon historical fact. Every other religion, feeling and emotion. So our study that we're going to begin with is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the linchpin of Christianity. And everybody who hates Christianity or is like a skeptic, they always go after the resurrection, and then they'll go after the Bible. And then they'll say, oh, there's contradictions in the Bible, etc. So what I'm going to do starting today and over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the resurrection. Then we're going to look at in the next few weeks, some of the objections to Scripture. And they'll say, look at all these contradictions in Scripture. They can't be true. So let's look at the sheet. The title, of course, is The Resurrection of Jesus. It truly is a fact that happened in history, as we will observe. So the resurrection of Jesus is central, it is essential, and it's vital to the Christian faith. Paul in 1 Corinthians mentions this, and I think I have it on the sheet. It's on page 2. Go to page 2. We'll read that real quickly. Do you see it there on page 2? Paul says, I want to remind you, brethren, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Then Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And what is it? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now you'll notice, keep this in mind, Paul quoting, he says, according to the scriptures. He means the Old Testament. And just a side note, you'll notice that Paul doesn't say just only Isaiah 53. He's including the entire Old Testament, just like Jesus did in Luke 24 when he says that Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all wrote about me, and in particular my suffering, death, and resurrection. Paul's doing the same thing here in 1 Corinthians 15. So again, the point is, all of the Old Testament points towards Jesus, his suffering, death, and resurrection. Now look at verse 5. And that he, namely the resurrected Jesus, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, namely died. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he also appeared to me, namely Paul. What's Paul doing here in 1 Corinthians 15? Here's what he's doing. He is like an attorney in court. And he is bringing his case before the court. And he brings in who to testify to the truth of the resurrection? Eyewitness testimony. Now, brothers and sisters, you know well from your experience in life that if you've ever been to a court or listened to a court case, whether it's been Perry Mason, Matlock, or whatever show that you watch on TV, you know, CSI Miami or whatever that might be, or CSI Murdoch. They've got so many CSI things, I think we probably went to Murdoch. But critical, absolutely critical, to make your case, you have to bring in eyewitness testimony. And if you bring in third, fourth, fifth hand, what does the judge do? He throws it out. He'll say, this is worthless. Eyewitness testimony is critical in establishing truth and facts. And that's precisely what Paul is doing, because you can actually go to them and ask them personally. They can verify to it. And if anybody wanted to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this was the time in history to do it. Okay? But there were eyewitnesses that gave their account. Let's keep going. Why is the resurrection of Jesus so central? Look at verse 14 on page 2. Because there were those who said that Jesus, there was no such thing as a resurrection. And if there was no resurrection, then Jesus certainly didn't rise. But that's not true. So Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, he's just saying, hypothetically, then our preaching is in vain. That means it's worthless. And your faith is in vain. Namely, it's worthless. You see how central the resurrection is? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this Christianity bit is a fraud and a sham, and you can't trust preachers. Now, by the way, let me say this. If archaeologists would actually discover the bones of Jesus buried in Palestine, and they can actually prove it, then you know what I'm going to do? I'm taking this collar off, I'm taking this cross off, I'm taking this whole outfit off, and I'm done. Because then Christianity is a fraud. Let's keep going. We are even found, if Christ has not been raised, hypothetically, to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead aren't raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So he says, all right, hypothetically, that would be the case. However, let's keep going. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. That means it's a waste of time. And you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I have more to say on that in the sheet here. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So if Christ has not been raised, then this Christianity stuff is a waste. All of our relatives who've died, they're gone, they've perished. There's no hope. But verse 20, Paul says, no, no, no. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So again, Paul brings in the eyewitnesses. Now go back to page 1 then, that first paragraph. Again, I repeat, The resurrection of Jesus is central and essential to the Christian faith. Now, if it can, by the way, so we read that passage from 1 Corinthians, and I wanted to call to your attention, when Paul wrote that letter, look at the date that I've given you. When did Jesus die on the cross? What date? 33 AD. When did Paul write this letter? Shortly, within 2 or 3 years, he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. This is very important. I'll give you an example of why this is important. Now notice, you have Jesus dies in 33 AD, rises in 33 AD, and Paul writes this letter testifying to this fact 2 or 3 years after the fact. Okay? Now, in secular history, I mentioned, we read about in Luke 2, about Tiberius Caesar, right? And when he lived, which would be before Jesus was born, right? Histories that were written of him that we have are years, decades, if not hundreds of years after that fact. And everybody believes that that's true. So we should believe the same thing about Jesus because of the time gap. It's much less. Does that make sense? I'll have more on that later in other studies. This is absolutely huge. Right. So if it can be discredited, namely the resurrection of Jesus, then Christianity is false. However, our Lord's tomb is empty. His dead body, let alone his bones, have never been found. Why is that? Because he rose, just like he said he would. And eyewitnesses saw the resurrected Jesus, and they bore witness to what they saw as historical fact. And they died. They went to their grave preaching this. If it wasn't true and you're tortured, you'll say, oh, yeah, you're right. I was lying to save your life. But these men were tortured and murdered. They were martyred and yet never, never contradicted this fact. Therefore, Jesus is who he says he is because he rose from the dead. And he said he would over and over again, that he would suffer, die, and rise again. And that proves that he is the Son of God and he is the Savior of the world. And when you believe in him, your faith is well-founded. And Christianity, therefore, is true because it's based on facts. But that still hasn't stopped people from trying to dissuade you from trusting in Jesus. It hasn't stopped people from arguing that Christianity is dubious, at least, and fraudulent, at most. So for the sake of whetting your appetite, I'll have more on this in a later study. An example of this is David Hume. Now, this man's name was mentioned at the conference by one of the plenary speakers. I have the picture of Hume on the sheet. You have his dates. He was from Scotland. And he wrote a writing called An Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding. He was no friend of Christianity. I'm reading now below his picture. In fact, a scholar by the name of Paul Russell says that one of Hume's philosophical objectives was to do what? To unmask and discredit the doctrines and dogmas of Orthodox, namely Christian religious belief. And I think if you're picking up what I'm throwing down here, can you guess what Hume went after most about Christianity? What do you think? What's central to Christianity? The resurrection of Jesus and miracles in general. So he went after the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the miracles recorded in the New Testament that Jesus performed. Hume claimed that a resurrection was impossible because it would be a, get this under your belt, because it would be a miracle. And according to Hume, a miracle categorically and definitively cannot happen. Why is that? Well, Hume said that a miracle, like a bodily resurrection, would violate something. What was it? Laws. Laws of what? Laws of nature, which he said are fixed and can never be changed. They can never be violated. Now keep in mind, David Hume, Scotland, the time in which he lived here in the 18th century, this is the heat of the Enlightenment. Huge. And at the time of the Enlightenment in which Hume was writing, there were other Enlightenment thinkers. I'll mention some other names. John Locke. Very influential. I'll say more about that in just a second. I don't want to get too carried away. But the Enlightenment thinkers, Hume, Locke, Francis Bacon. You ever heard of these people? Well, now you have. Enlightenment thinkers, this is the king. This rules everything. Reason. Reason. And Hume, of course, hooks reason with what you see empirically in the earth. And what do we see? We never see a resurrection. We never see miracles. Why is that? Because there are laws that are fixed in nature that cannot allow miracles to happen like a resurrection. You got that?
But we do see miracles.
Say more.
Just like any time the doctors say you're supposed to die and you don't.
Okay, right. That's true. It's absolutely true. Because there are times when somebody has a cancer and the doctors say there's nothing we can do, and we pray and we ask God for help, and then the cancer is gone. Yeah. So we know, see, this is interesting. We also know from experience that these things do happen. But I'm giving you this for a reason, so that you begin to understand why people, even to this day, deny the resurrection of Jesus. Because they are following what? Enlightenment thinking, and especially David Hume. So, Liam, ladies, you're already in college. Jace, ladies, whenever you go to college, you are going to experience professors, ladies back there, and Alexander, who's going to university in Alabama, you will experience teachers who are enlightenment thinkers like David Hume, who run with this philosophical presupposition, and therefore Christianity is a fraud. There is no such thing as the resurrection, and there cannot be miracles. Why? I'm hammering this. Because there are laws of nature that are fixed and can never be violated. So miracles are just a priori, that means beforehand, miracles are just simply can't happen ever. That's a philosophical presupposition. That's how they operate. And that's how professors in our universities operate, you name it. It's how Americans operate. It's how the Greeks operated at Corinth when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. So any questions about that? Yes?
So then why not just ask him, because I've been asked this, then why can't a miracle happen?
Okay, we're gonna investigate that more in the upcoming...
You can't have to ask them a question and say, well, why can't it? And they say, well, it's just the laws of nature. But what makes you an expert on the laws of nature?
Right. See, things have changed since the 18th century. I'll mention a name you all know, Albert Einstein. That destroyed a lot of this Enlightenment presuppositions. It's a different world now with Einstein. And people have even gone beyond Einstein. So I've got more on that in upcoming lessons. Okay. Anything else? All right, let's keep looking at the sheet. So they go after the bodily resurrection and miracles. So tragically, Hume's influence still looms large today, especially in contemporary biblical studies. That means where you go study the Bible at universities. That still happens, by the way. You can go to secular universities, and they have biblical study classes. But it ain't going to be like you get here at Trinity Murdoch, I'll tell you that. One example of this, and this man's name was mentioned in one of the plenary topics, Bart Ehrman. Dr. Francisco mentioned his name, so I want to acquaint you with him. He has written a document or a book called New Testament, a historical introduction to early Christian writings, which is used by most religion departments in every American university, as well as mainline Protestant seminaries and colleges, but not in our church body. We'll look at his arguments in upcoming lessons, and we will refute them. But I just dropped his name. So I've dropped the name of David Hume, and now I've dropped the name of Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a follower of Hume. So if you begin to understand what Hume was all about, then you'll begin to understand what Bart Ehrman's up to. Bart Ehrman is all about what? To destroy Christianity. To make it look like a fraud and a hoax, and you people are fools. Now, I'm going to go into deep detail in other sessions about Ehrman, okay? But that's coming up. Yes, question.
Why do they use it, the Protestant seminaries?
Oh, that's great. The question is, why do seminaries use his book? Well, the simple answer is this. Generally speaking, there are exceptions. Most Protestants and most Protestant seminaries. So when I say Protestant, I mean the Episcopalians, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, even the Baptists, especially the American Baptists, and even, yes, some Southern Baptists, okay, and I could go on, they have a presupposition when they read the Bible. And what's the presupposition? It ain't the Word of God. And therefore, it's full of mistakes and errors. And Ehrman teaches that as well. They're birds of a feather flock together. Does that make sense? Oh, yeah. Just a side note on this. This is where Christianity always goes bad. When you no longer believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then what happens? You are the judge. You're the judge of everything now. And anything you say goes. Or anything you feel goes. Does that make sense?
Pastor,
yes, please.
I've heard that there's a gentleman that says, if you believe that the Bible is inerrant, then you're an idolater. You idolize the Bible.
That is correct. So say it again, Mike.
He said that if you believe the Bible, as it's written, is inerrant and not the Word of God, then you are an idolizer. And if you do, then you're idolizing the Bible, and which is a direct quote from the commandment saying you can't have a
first commandment.
Right. So he's saying that if you believe it is, you're idolizing that word.
Yeah, that's a false dichotomy.
Yeah.
Because the Word of God is God's word, and when God speaks, we listen.
But he says that's a sin.
That's simply false.
But it's just bizarre.
Yeah, that's crazy. Yeah, that's just insane. But that's where they'll go to. Yeah. But again, that's an attack on the Word of God, you see.
Right.
And God himself. How idolatrous to say God's Word, if you say that the Bible is God's Word, you're an idolater. Oh, come on. That's just silly. But that's the means they go to. Let me continue here. So you have a picture of Bart Ehrman there at the bottom. That's what he looks like. He's still alive. He's on all the, you can Google him and YouTube him, and he's everywhere, always giving lectures, like at North Carolina, the University of North Carolina, because they have a religious studies there at North Carolina, and he's always the main speaker, always, to destroy your faith in the Word of God and Jesus himself. This is of the devil. Let's go to page 2. In a quick side note, let's not forget that the shenanigans of discrediting the resurrection of Jesus took place immediately after he was crucified. Do you remember that? I've got it on the sheet. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they went before Governor Pilate, and they argued, "Sir, we remember how Jesus, that imposter, said," this sounds like Bart Ehrman, "while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can.' So they went and they made the tomb secure. They sealed it and they set guards." That's Matthew 27. Well, how'd that work out for them? It didn't. Okay. Now, what I intend to do, again, over the next few weeks or months, then, is to help all of you to be able to defend the Christian faith to those who either ask you what you believe and why. They might actually be curious. They may be, "Yeah, I want to know. I'm interested. Tell me." You need to know what to say. Or to help you defend the Christian faith against, like, Bart Ehrman's and all of his ilk, especially in this postmodern woke culture. So our study then is based upon 1 Peter 3, verse 15, which says, "In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense." And the Greek word defense is this word right here in Greek, apologia, from which we get our English word apologetics. So this Greek word here that is translated as defense is absolutely correct. You need to be ready to give a defense of the faith. An apology. That's what defense means. That's one of the meanings of apology. All we know is I'm sorry. That's one of the meanings. But the other meaning is to defend. And so an apologia, 1 Peter 3, a defense of the Christian faith to those who ask you. And notice what else the text says. Do it with gentleness and respect. Don't be like cool. Okay. Do it with gentleness and respect. Okay. And so you can do that. Why can you do that? Because you know the facts. And you're trying not just to win an argument, but because you know the fact of the resurrection, and because that means you're saved. Your end goal is not just to win an argument, but your end goal is for people who ask, you can say, now would you like to believe this too? Let me tell you more about this Jesus. Come to church with me and you'll learn more. And how does faith come according to the Bible, Romans 10? Faith comes how? By hearing. And not just by hearing anything, but hearing the word of Christ, which would mean the preaching of Christ's word in church, the reading of Christ's word in church. Okay? So your end goal is for people who ask, here's what I believe. It's based upon facts, and you're going to be able to tell them about the facts based on this class I'm going to teach you. And then you can say, now, would you like to believe in him too? And they say, well, I'm interested. Then come to church with me, and you'll learn. And then you pray for these people, etc. That's the end game. All right, let's keep going. Page 3. So we started this study that the resurrection of Jesus is a fact. So on Easter Sunday, Christians all over the world shout these words. He is risen. He is risen indeed. That means it's a fact. And then we praise and say, Alleluia. That means praise the Lord. We do not shout this as some leap of faith, as if it's some stab in the dark. This is critical. Christians do not say that in the season of the resurrection as if, well, we sure hope so. No, we say those words because we know that he is risen and it is factual and it is true. Does that make sense? Now, I say this because a lot of Christian teachers today will say that faith is just, you just got to trust and you really don't know if it's true or not, but you just have to take a leap in the dark. Nonsense! Nonsense! Faith trusts in historical facts. That's why I said Christianity is the only religion in the world that can be factually verified. And the resurrection is the biggie. Let's keep going. You can tell I'm passionate about this. So his bodily resurrection is a sure thing. It's a sure bet. It's a fact. 500 plus people that we read in 1 Corinthians actually saw him with their eyes. They ate with him. Read Luke's account of the post-resurrection and John's account. They touched him. Remember Thomas? Put your hand in my side here, boy. Stop doubting and believe. What Thomas finally say? My Lord and my God. They spoke with him. They saw his wounds clear as day. It would be one thing if Jesus had said, trust me and you'll live forever, but never died and rose. What would be the point? How would we know? We would wait for a feeling, a burning in the bosom like the Mormons, a religious experience. God doesn't operate that way. He gives us salvation and our Lord's death and resurrection. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruits of them that sleep, which means this, that because Jesus rose from the dead, you will too. That's what first fruits mean. He's first, you're going to follow. Like when the farmer begins his harvest and he does a test run. Those are the first fruits. Is it ready or not? If it's ready, we keep harvesting. That's the resurrection. So it bears repeating. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is a matter of fact. And again, to back up, this is why the conference that the kids went to was called Beyond a Reasonable Doubt. That kind of talk is what kind of talk? That's courtroom talk. You see? And that's what Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 15. He was showing that the resurrection of Jesus is beyond a reasonable doubt. You must. In other words, in the courtroom, Paul is saying, you must say that Jesus rose from the dead. It's beyond a reasonable doubt. That's the way it was titled. There were eyewitnesses, and so I've got listed. First, the women who went to the tomb. Then you have Peter and John who were eyewitnesses. Then the other disciples. This is Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and John 21. Then 500 at one time, James, finally Paul. How many eyewitnesses do you need to call to the stand to make the point? So Christ is risen. And if you're a skeptic or if you're an agnostic, what you need to do is just simply deal with these facts. So when somebody asks you about what you believe, you present the historical facts. Jesus, his resurrection, is the linchpin of our faith. Without it, everything else counts for nothing. It's all so much religious prattle, if you will. The Apostle Paul says that if Christ is not raised from the dead, if there are bones of Jesus buried somewhere in Palestinian soil, then our preaching is worthless, and so is your faith. In other words, Christianity is a fraud, and Jesus, if Jesus did not rise from the dead on Easter Sunday. Sorry for the typos. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, then we are the biggest bunch of fools that ever walked the face of this earth. You're believing fairy tale stories, and it's time for you to grow up. If Christ isn't raised, then you, me, and 2,000 years of Christians, all the way back to the apostles, are liars and are misrepresenting God. And most importantly of all, if Christ isn't raised, then you're still in your sins, and you'd better get to work. So those of you who attended the conference when Pastor Harrison Goodman would talk about the resurrection of Jesus and all the other speakers and preachers, they would constantly refer to the resurrection of Jesus in this way. So I'm just piggybacking and clinching it hard. And again, this is why the haters go after the resurrection. If Christ isn't raised, well, then you might as well become a Buddhist, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, or work out your own version of salvation, or be an agnostic, not knowing anything, or just be an atheist, because what's the point anyway, if the dead aren't raised? Now, page 4. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, then the dead are gone, so you may as well forget about them. If there's no resurrection, then life ceases when your synapses cease firing. So why even worry about meaning, morality, judgment, sin, grace? You might as well join the ancient Greek skeptics who said, and Paul quotes them, Paul quotes the ancient Greek skeptics when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, they said, let us eat and drink for tomorrow, we die. Sound like America? Better believe it. Get what you can while you're alive. The guy with the most toys wins, right? That's all life is if Christ isn't raised. We're nothing more than food processors, passing on our flawed genetics to the next generation of dog-eat-dog consumers with survival going to the fittest. Sound familiar? Everybody lives this way in general. Survival of the... If there's no resurrection, then you'd better be working hard to survive as best you can right now, because that's all there is. But here's the point. Something really happened that morning of the first day of the week. Something that actually shook the earth. Matthew's gospel says there was an earthquake, shook the earth to its foundations, and brought angels down to take a look. Something that rattles everything we know about biology and medicine. When the women came into the tomb early that morning, they were expecting to find what kind of tomb? A sealed tomb. Guards and a corpse. They brought burial spices. They didn't expect to find the risen Jesus. Okay? They'd forgotten what Jesus told them over and over and over again. He told them that he would be crucified, and on the third day he would be raised to life. Even those unsophisticated, unscientific country bumpkins from Galilee, they even knew that dead men don't rise from the dead, at least ordinarily. They were like Humeans before there was a Hume, a David Hume, page 5. What they found, however, was what? A miracle. Something that broke the, quote, laws of nature. that went against all human experience and feelings. By the way, I said that on purpose. that goes against all human experience and feelings, because when you read the resurrection accounts, like in Mark's gospel, they went away with great what? Fear. Fear. Why? Because this is something you don't see every day. It'd be like, you know, when Ella talked about the breakaway she went to with angels, and she mentioned that in the Bible, when angels show up, people are afraid. These are mighty creatures that bring a lot of fear into people immediately. These aren't the little rosy-cheeked little babies. These are mighty, fierce creatures that God has created. So the resurrection, the people see this as a fact, and it brings great fear. Because, oh my word, this is a total miracle that we never expected. You would react the same way. You really would. Yes?
So at what point did we start making angels look so pretty?
Yeah, when you don't read the Bible or pay attention to the Bible, and all you pay attention to is Hallmark. That's America. We don't know the Bible. I'm speaking in general. So, you know, again, you insomniacs, just Google it, angels in the Bible. And almost every time angels show up, people are scared out of their, I could use another word, but that would be vulgar, and I don't want to do that. Yes, please. And you remember recently, this is to piggyback on this general point we're making. Do you remember on Jeopardy? It was, what, a couple of weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago?
Yeah.
Where one of the questions, one of the categories, the answer was the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
And none of the people knew it was the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
Well, bingo, that's America. Bing, ding, 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 ding. They don't even know when they hear the Lord's Prayer. And see, I don't know if you've experienced this, but I noticed this because my antenna, you know, is kind of way too high sometimes. But funerals and weddings, especially funerals and weddings now, I am witnessing this more and more and more, that more and more people no longer participate when there's prayers or readings at weddings, you know. They don't say the Lord's Prayer, etc. This is more common than you'd imagine because they don't know it. Most of these people, they've only been to church maybe for another funeral or a wedding. Those are the only times they go to church. Mostly it's just funerals and weddings now. They have no clue about a biblical worldview of Christianity, and thus giving clues about angels, giving you all the wrong clues, because all they know about angels is from a secular worldview versus the biblical. Well, this reinforces. So parents and grandparents, you must be proactive with your children and grandchildren. You must teach them God's word. And another thing, Kuhlman's really going to go out on a limb here, but I think you'll agree with me because I'm preaching the choir. But there is a social pathogen going on right now in the world. And what is the social pathogen? It's this. This thing right here in my hand and all the social media is a sociological pathogen which infects everybody, and now especially the children, who all they do all day, I'm speaking in general, is they're on this 24/7, 365. And they learn more from TikTok and everything else on here than you can ever teach them and I can ever teach them in these few minutes that I get with them on a Sunday or Wednesday. We really need to pay attention and be aware of how the devil will use these things to get you to go opposite of what we're learning. That was the side of it. Let's keep going. So what they saw then was an empty tomb, and they heard a sermon. And you'll notice the angels, generally speaking in the Bible, the angels are sent to preach a sermon. And so at the resurrection, they preach a sermon. And they don't preach words that they make up. They preach what Jesus said. So look at that. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Side note, So the word angel literally means, the word angel literally means this in the Bible. Messenger. And that's, so when God sends angels in the Bible, most of the time they preach. And they preach God's word to people, like at the resurrection, or like at the ascension. This Jesus whom you saw will then return on the last day. And they could have said, just like he said. So fear and great joy, you'll notice, Matthew's rendering of it. How else can you react to this kind of news? Dead Jesus is risen. I mean, that's scary, even creepy, if you will. It makes the hairs on the back of your neck stand up if you think about it. Really? Really? I mean, I'm speaking of myself, and I think we all fit in. We have grown up with this, and it really doesn't, it's just so blasé anymore. We know all this stuff so much that it's like, whatever. But for those people who saw it, oh my word. Okay. And there's joy too. He was dead and now he's alive. Could it really be true? Were they hallucinating? Were they hysterical? Now, if you follow Bart Ehrman and people like him, they would argue that these people were hallucinating and that they were just hysterical. We'll talk more about that in another study. And then they saw Jesus who meets them on the road. And what does he say? He says, greetings, Matthew 28:9. I mean, I love that. He uses the usual street greeting, hi, as if to say, what'd you expect? I told you I'd rise on the third day. Here I am. They took hold of his feet then, and you'll notice they worshiped him. You might worship a hallucination, but you can't grab a hallucination's feet. And instantly their fear gives way to unbridled joy. So brothers and sisters, do you fear death? Don't anymore, because Christ has conquered death. Do you dread being buried in a grave? Don't, because Christ has made the grave a place of Sabbath rest. Let me put it to you this way. When we bury one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's a cemetery around here or whether it's here, you know what we're doing? We're tucking them in. It's like when you put your kids to bed at night. You tuck them in, you kiss them goodnight, and say, we'll see you in the morning. So every time we bury one of our brothers and sisters, we are tucking them into bed. We're giving them a look. I'm using the language. We're giving them a kiss and saying, we'll see you in the morning. And what do we mean? The morning of the resurrection. Okay. So don't fear that anymore, because Jesus has conquered. So do you grieve the death of someone you love? Then grieve and hope and trust in Christ, because he's risen. And in him, the dead will rise as well. Are you suffering from despair? Are you suffering and despairing in this life? Then rejoice, even in your sufferings, because Christ is risen, and his suffering is vindicated, and in him, your suffering will be vindicated as well. Do you harbor doubt? Then doubt no more, because Christ is risen. His words are true. He's the truth and the way to life with God. So say it with me, please. Everybody, ready? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer.